Well, if you have your Bibles, we're going to be back doing some continual work here in Genesis. So if you want to flip there, feel free. To those joining us here live and even this weekend via video, so thankful you're back. Not the least of which is it was a wee bit discouraging message last week. I mean, if you came looking for like a make me feel better message, you picked the wrong week because we talked about total depravity and the idea that even our best of deeds when presented to a holy God are like filthy rags. And the reason I say I'm glad you're back is we talked about the good news of Christ juxtaposed by the just profound bad news of the fallenness of humanity, but on a scale of like the good news and the bad news, it was like all bad. And we left you like a nugget at the back end, almost like, you know, we'll see you next week, I hope, kind of thing, and didn't really get to finish the story. And we struggled as a teaching team with that a little bit, honestly, because our preference would be every week to get to the good news with a clear presentation of who Christ is. But we really felt like with a message that starts this Advent series for us on the need for a Messiah, it almost seemed like it would be more fitting to just try to keep it as dark as possible. But don't worry, hope is coming. So 3 weeks running into Christmas, the need for the Messiah, that's last week. If you missed it, podcast it, but podcast it like with a cup of hot chocolate that makes you feel good, okay? Because you might want to balance it out. This week, we're talking about now the promise of the Messiah. So we're going to look at all of those passages throughout the Bible that are hinting at what's to come. We want to talk next week about the person of, and then we'll do the Messiah that's come, Christmas Eve, and then, of course, the return. All that being said, turn in your Bibles to Genesis. I'd like to continue to talk about now Genesis chapter 3. Years ago, I took a class at Dallas Seminary by a professor named Dr. Ron Allen. And Professor Allen was brilliant. I remember sitting in the front row because I was that ADD kid that if I sat in the back, I'd never learn anything. So I sat front row. And I realized his Bible and mine were a little different. He was teaching Ruth's Psalms and some of the Old Testament, you know, stuff and the poetry books primarily. And I realized he's teaching from the Hebrew Bible. I mean, the guy's literally just reading and teaching from the Hebrew text. I'm like, oh, that's cool. So anyway, I respected him a lot, not just for that, but he had a view of the Bible that I thought was pretty fascinating. And one of the things he talked about was God's plan of redemption being like an unfolding rose. And the more he explained it, the more fascinating it kind of was. He said, look, the plan of God sort of starts as a rose bud. And as the pages of your scripture continue to turn, that rose bud begins to open. And it's beautiful as a bud, but its beauty gets even more spectacular as it begins to open. And as you continue to work through the scriptures, that bud that begins to blossom then goes to full bloom. And when you see that rose in full bloom, it is glorious. And he said, what's interesting is all three phases of that rose developing are beautiful, but the progression of beauty gets better and better and better. And with that in mind, when you turn to Genesis 3, what happens is from Genesis to Revelation, you've got that unfolding rose where the plan of God in the beginning of the Bible is Jesus. And you see this sort of plan of God unfolding over chapter by chapter in the text that becomes more and more evident of his glory over time. So the plan of God revealing his glory, and the more we see, the more amazing God really becomes. If you remember in Genesis chapter 1, God said in verse 26 and 27, let us make man in our image. And we talked about mankind, husband and wife, being image bearers. We also saw that in chapter 3, that image of God is fallen. I would make the maybe clarifying statement, the image of God in us is defaced. It is not erased. Even in our fallen state, we're still image bearers. So it's not as if we were the image bearers and fell, and so now like donkeys are the thing. No, we are still the precious possession of God, evidenced by how that rosebud of his grace is shown to us even in the early pages of Genesis that we'll look at this week, where God still pursued us for redemption. So we're defaced, we're not erased. And so now we begin to see in chapter 3, starting in verse 14, the curses that come. So I'm going to start at the back end of what we covered last week in terms of total depravity. And I'm going to show you in verses 14 and following now, the curses that come. And I want to show you a couple of patterns that we pick up early on that help us understand that rosebud that becomes even more and more beautiful over time. You'll notice in verses 14 through 19, there's a series now of cursing. Verse 14, you'll notice the serpent is cursed because of his leading Eve and Adam into deception. He's cursed more than all cattle and called to crawl now on the belly and eat dust. In verse 16, the woman is cursed. And if you'll notice there, ladies, it says that you will be your pain greatly multiplied in childbirth. And in pain you shall bring forth children. All the women who've borne children said amen. And it says that your desire will be for your husband and he shall rule over you. Don't be misunderstanding of this verse, fellas. It doesn't have anything to do with sexuality. That word is used here. It's used of Satan's desire to devour us, and it's used of the Song of Solomon in her desire for her husband. That is not the context for this. This is a desire that a woman will have because of the fall to lead her husband, but in God's design, he's supposed to lead over her. And so that's part now of this curse. Verses 17 and following is the curse to Adam. The ground is cursed. His work will be laborious. Thorns and thistles will be produced. He's going to be pulling crabgrass for the rest of his days in honor of the Lord. That's man's cursing. What you find, though, is tucked within this section of Scripture is what I would argue to be is the first gospel, the first glimmer of hope. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not sure that this passage is showing us with incredible clarity the full-blown picture of the cross of Jesus. But if we come back to the rosebud, if you look at verse 15, we've got a glimpse of hope in the midst of the darkness. Notice it says in verse 15, it says, I will put enmity or strife between you, Satan, and the woman, Eve, and between your seed, so demons and all that would follow after Satan, and between her seed, which would be the godly who would follow after the Lord. And then tucked in this passage is a singular male pronoun, he. Do you see it in verse 15? If I asked you where the first mention of the gospel is, the first mention of the Redeemer who would come, you've got to go all the way back to Genesis 3, verse 15. It says, he now will bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Do any of your Bibles have a different word for bruise in your Bible? Some of your Bibles might say he will crush the serpent's head. That's a better, it gives the nuance of the translation. It literally is the word that means to compress, where the second one of striking or bruising the heel is the idea of to strike. Point is, there's two sort of theories on what this is talking about. Whoever this he is in verse 15 will crush now the serpent's head. And he will, in his crushing now, either crush it so completely that it bruises its heel, as if like curb stomp Satan and so strong bruise his own heel. Or the idea is that in the crushing of Satan, there was the work of the cross. And so though he was bruised on the cross, the crushing was ultimate in terms of what he conquered. Let me read 1 Corinthians 15 just by way of context. Paul makes this comment. He says, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Because the work of Christ on the cross conquers now sin and death. The author of Hebrews puts it this way, that he rendered powerless him who had the power over death, that is the devil. So when you look now at verse 15, did Adam know what we knew about he? See, all Adam knows in that moment is a singular male pronoun dude is going to come one day and curb stomp Satan. That's all he knows. Now you and I, because of the advantage of progressive revelation, recognize looking back over the flow of human history, do you know of any man in the history of the world who literally had the power to crush Satan, render useless the power of sin and of death, and in so doing was bruised as he did it? I mean, you and I read that, we're like, man, I think that's Jesus. I think you're right. But I think we need to recognize that he saw a rose bud, we see it in full bloom. So in the process of this, I want you to notice now, verse 20, I think he legitimately thought that this was going to happen like now. Because look at what he says in verse 20. The man calls his wife's name Eve. Why? Because she was the mother of all the living. As if he's saying, okay, look, death just came into the world, and okay, how are we going to get out of this? You are going to be the mother of he, so you now are going to give birth to the he, like now, because you're the mother of all the living. Look at chapter 4, verse 1, just for a moment. He had relations with his wife, and he gives birth to a son, and he says, I have had a man-child by the help of the Lord. That's the way my Bible reads it. I've had a man-child by the help of the Lord. Almost as if to say, hey, look, I've had a son. God must have helped us to have a son because he is going to crush the serpent. So maybe this is the guy. Now, what he doesn't realize is there's going to be literally centuries of heavy lifting done by God on our behalf for our benefit that have to take place first. It ain't that easy. God is not slow, as some count slowness, but he is patient, executing his plan for his glory perfectly. See, look at what he does in verse 21. He begins to set now the pattern for us back in chapter 3, verse 21. Do you remember when Adam and Eve sinned in verse 7 of chapter 3 and they recognized their nakedness and what their response was to their nakedness? They cover themselves. Now, I made the argument that that was in some ways the first act of religion. So I'm sinful, I recognize that, I see that, so I should hide that. Not confess that, hide that. So be encouraged, we are cut from similar cloth, so to speak. So they hide their sin. What God does in verse 21, though, says, no, he's not going to go for that. In fact, in verse 21, the Lord makes garments of skin for Adam and for his wife, and he clothed them. I think that is a fascinating pattern that God begins in this passage. And the point is simply this. He rejects their act of righteousness and in a sense says, sin brings death. Sin brings separation. So that's consistent with what we saw in chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. It brings death spiritually, because remember, they're hiding from God. It brings death spiritually, because now death is coming upon the human race. But fellowship with God is going to be restored, not based on your act of human religion. God rejects our act of human religion and instead clothes you with the skin of an animal that was innocent and had nothing to do with what you did, but by the sin of an innocent one, the death of an innocent one, your sin is now covered by God. Do you see the pattern? That's what God provides for you. He sacrifices another and clothes you. And then he does something pretty fascinating. If you'll notice in verse 24, he drives the man out at the east of the Garden of Eden, and he stations a cherubim. Now, when you see cherubim, I want you to think angel, but I don't want you to think Hallmark angel. This is not the little chubby baby that you see on the cards, right? I get it. It's cute. It sells a lot of, whatevers. But when you see an angel in the text, they are terrifying. They are incredibly overwhelming, and people, when they see angelic beings, fall on their faces, meaning God didn't post some little 105-pound, dripping wet, skinny kid at the gate of the garden. He's got the biggest dude he can find. He's got a flaming sword, and he will never sleep, and he will slumber, and he will not let you back in. Why is that, by chance, the greatest act of grace God could have ever given us, ejecting us out of the Garden of Eden? Because remember, inside the garden was two trees, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. Had we fallen, or Adam and Eve fallen, and in their fallen state, eaten from the tree of life, it could be argued that they would therefore live forever without dying in a constant state of sin. At least by ejecting us out of the garden, the role of provision and the work of he that starts in 3:15 is going to have an opportunity now to continue. Again, maybe the greatest act of grace that God has given us. And he cues up now this plan of redemption of he who will come. Now, this he unfolds over 66 books of our Bible. And I struggled, I'll be honest with you, I struggled with this message, putting together how do you communicate in any logic flow how Jesus is from Genesis to Revelation. I mean, the body of work is just massive. And so what I've done is put some bullet points together. And so typically I like to pick a text, hide in the text, but I'm not going to be able to do that because we need to cover literally 66 books of the text. Don't worry, we won't be here all night. I'm going to grossly over-summarize, okay? That being said, what you find is he is revealed in various ways throughout the scriptures, and this is not exhaustive, but he's revealed in what's called oftentimes types, which means as you read Old Testament characters, they are Old Testament shadows of a New Testament reality. That's a type. So a type and an antitype. So Old Testament shadow, New Testament reality. So if you read the story of Aaron, the high priest, you cannot help but think of Hebrews 5, that Jesus is ultimately the high priest. If you read in Romans 5, as we did last week, that the one transgression came through Adam, then you cannot help but in Romans 5 recognize that the free gift comes in Christ. If you read about King David, half the time you're wondering, am I reading about David or is this talking about Jesus? Because David and Jesus are connected as a type. Jesus makes the comment, just as Jonah was 3 nights and 3 days in the belly of a fish, so too the Son of Man is going to be. So Jonah as well is a type. There's a dude by the name of Melchizedek. Most people don't talk about Melchizedek, but he's mentioned 3 times in your Bible. And in Genesis 14, you've got Abraham, who's going to give birth eventually to the priests, including Jesus now giving tithes to this man, Melchizedek. You've got Moses, who's the deliverer, who delivers the people from slavery and bondage by his right hand. And then you've got Jesus, who will deliver the people from slavery and bondage to sin, who is called a Passover lamb. You cannot help but read through the Old Testament and see Jesus as types with people. But he's also considered to be types even with objects. So for example, in the book of Numbers chapter 21, the people of God are being bit by these snakes. And God tells Moses, take a snake, put it on a cross, wrap it up, a bronze snake, make an image of it and lift it up. And anyone who looks at the image of the snake on the cross, which by the way is the signal or sign rather for our medical industry, he says, then they'll be healed. And so sure enough, here's Jesus now who's lifted up, and anyone who looks up at him, according to John 3, just like Moses lifted the serpent up, if Jesus be lifted up, they will also be healed. You see the story of manna that's given. While the nation of Israel is wandering in the wilderness, this bread that came down from heaven, and Jesus is going to very clearly say, no, no, that fed you short term, but I'm the bread of life. He who eats of me will never hunger again. Exodus 17 tells us there's a rock that Moses speaks to, and water comes from the rock. And we're going to find out from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul is going to make the argument that Jesus is present and he is that rock. You see the veil in the tabernacle and temple that separates the people of God from the Holy of Holies. The author of Hebrews is going to suggest that Jesus broke down the veil, which was his flesh, and gave us access now to the Father. So types. You see him also paralleled with people now in the Old Testament. So names like Abel and Elijah and Elisha, Joshua, and even the kinsman redeemer Boaz in the book of Ruth, all of these characters are characters that at a point in time in history did in fact exist and did in fact live, but their life parallels the life of Christ. So this he that we see in Genesis 3:15 continues to show himself all throughout the scripture. You see him in the offices that are carried in your Old Testament. So prophet, priest, and king. Jesus now fulfilling all three of these offices. You see him in events. So in the Exodus, in the flood, in the wilderness wandering. You see him in objects in the Old Testament. Meaning, when you talk about the worship of God in the tabernacle and temple, even the way that you approached God, Jesus now is a parallel of those things. Now, when you talk about Jesus' earthly ministry, it gets fascinating because if he, in Genesis 3:15, is a rose bud, by the time we get to the events of the birth of Jesus, it is darn near full bloom because you begin to see, as you see Jesus now fulfilling all of these prophecies in the Old Testament, you see that he is indeed the fulfillment of the he that everyone's been waiting for. He is the promised Messiah. So we know that this Messiah would be born human, right? He's not a demigod The author of Galatians said that when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. We know he would be God incarnate. Well, Isaiah tells us that a child will be born, a son will be given, the government would rest on his shoulders. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, and Prince of Peace. Turn just for a second to Genesis chapter 12. I want to show you just three quick verses. They're arguably some of the most important verses in your Bible. In Genesis chapter 12, Abraham is on the scene. Now, what we know about Abram or Abraham is God calls him and is going to begin now a people from he and his family tree. Now, don't get cocky if you think, you know, that you can relate to having a good family, because Abram's dad was an idol worshiper, and his family actually looks a lot like ours, very, very normal and full of embarrassing stories. The difference is all of his are included in the Bible, right? Hopefully people will forget about ours, but his are there. But nonetheless, Genesis 12, 1 through 3, you have the Abrahamic covenant. And it says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country, from your relatives, and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And you also shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you." And he says, "And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So here's Abram, who's going to have Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Judah and all the flannelgraph stories that you remember from back in the day. And he is told by God that all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed through Abraham. Now, Abraham isn't the one who's going to give the blessing, meaning it's not Abraham who blesses all the nations of the earth, but from Abraham and his family is going to be born now Jesus, the Christ, who will be the Savior of all nations. If you'll notice as well, Abraham gives birth to Isaac, Isaac to Jacob, and the Bible continually refers back to this family. In fact, in Genesis 49, Judah is being spoken to by his father, and he's given a blessing, and he says, "The scepter of rule will not depart from you until Shiloh comes," Genesis 49:10. The word Shiloh means the one to whom it belongs. He says, "You will carry the scepter of leadership until the one to whom leadership belongs comes, and he will take that scepter from you, and he will rule the nations." Who is that? That is he. Who is the one in Genesis 12 that will bless all the nations of the world? That is he. And the thing about the Bible that's fascinating is, I kid you not, there are over 300 prophecies specifically pointing to the work of Jesus, his birth and his ministry and the details of his life. 300. That's not counting the types. That's not counting the parallels. That's not counting the imagery. My point is, we could literally be here for hours and read passage after passage and say, "And that was he. And that was he, and that was he, and that was he." And it all goes back to a singular male pronoun, he, who in Genesis 3:15, surrounded by carnage, God says, "I will provide a redeemer for you. The Messiah is going to come, I promise." And all throughout your Bible, every single page literally whispers his name. I mean, it just speaks of him. Every story, every imagery, every chapter, showing you the plan of God ultimately through the person of Jesus Christ, even down to the details of when. In Daniel chapter 9, it's a fascinating chapter. We've looked at it a couple times over the years. But in Daniel 9, verses 25 and 26, he says this. Daniel says, "You should know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem," which was given in Nehemiah 2, so we know when that happened, "till Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks," meaning 7 weeks of 7 years, and 62 seven blocks of years. Comes out to about 483 years, give or take nothing. If you do the math, it's 173,880 days. Don't pull out your calculator. Just trust me and Google it later. Here's my point. Daniel, hundreds of years before Jesus is ever around, says, from the issuing of a decree that hadn't happened yet, here now, to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, it's going to be 173,880 days until the Messiah, the King. It says, until the Messiah, the King, and then after this time, he will be cut off and have nothing. If you do the math from that decree to the time Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey, it's 173,880 days. I mean, my point is the specificity of the sovereignty of God dangling hope in Genesis 3:15, pointing chapter by chapter to Jesus who will come, to Jesus who will come, to Jesus who will come, is absolutely mind-boggling. Literally, the mathematic possibility of one random person in the history of the world fulfilling just 16 of these prophecies. I'm geeking for just a moment, so just stay with me. The mathematic possibility for one man in human history to fulfill 16 of these prophecies is the same mathematical probability of piling silver dollars in the state of Texas 2 feet high, painting one red, blindfolding you, putting you on a helicopter, and you reach down at random and happen to pick that one. That's only 16. There are over 300. Here's my point. It is literally an impossibility for any human to fabricate the fulfillment of these properties. Unless you're God. Unless, from Genesis 3:15, your plan was established in motion on earth. I say on earth because Jesus is pre-existent. John 1 and Colossians 1 clearly tell us that Jesus is the agent of creation. We also see that God chose us in him before the foundations of the world. Jesus was around from the very beginning. So don't misunderstand the plan of God as if somehow Genesis 1 and 2 was like Candyland and awesome, and then somehow it all got boogered up and God's like, oh man, I didn't see that coming. God was well aware of the freedom he gave man and well aware of man's opportunity to choose evil. And in man's choosing of evil and willful rebellion against God, God in his grace says, all right, even though you're shaking your fist at me, I'm still going to provide he. And all throughout the Bible, that pattern is consistent of man rebelling and God still providing all the way down until we get now to John chapter 1. When your Old Testament finished, it was incomplete. Malachi saying, I'm going to send a forerunner before you. Remember Moses, he's going to restore the hearts of the father to the children and the children to the fathers. And the Bible, just sort of in the Old Testament, stops and you enter into 400 years of silence, but it's still unanswered. You still don't see he. He hasn't appeared yet. And they've been under various ways of interacting with God, and they've still rebelled against God until finally in John 1 verse 29, it says that John sees Jesus and says, behold, the Lamb of God, who what? Who takes away the sins of the earth. Now, for centuries, the sacrificial system they lived under was a reminder that they needed a greater he. Because in Genesis 3:21, God clothed them with the skins of an animal, an innocent animal who died in their place, and he clothed them with that animal's righteousness. And for centuries now, that was the pattern. When obey this law, oh, and because I know you can't, here's the offering you need to offer. Sinless animal, died for you, you're clothed with his righteousness all the way through. But all that did was atone for sin. The word atone means to cover. So all the way through the Old Testament, cover, 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 cover. Even Genesis 3:21 just covers. So when John says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, everyone stopped and took notice because they all wondered, is it he? Is this the he of 3:15? Is this the all the nations of the earth of Genesis 12? Is this the Davidic king of 2 Samuel 7? Is this Shiloh of Genesis 49? Is this the prophet of Deuteronomy 18? Is this the guy? Is this the redeemer of Exodus? Is this the high priest of Leviticus? Is this he? We've been waiting, anticipating, which is what Advent is, waiting for he, for the arrival of he. Is this he? And Jesus says, I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And their minds are just blowing. They just cannot believe that maybe this is he. And so as they're asking questions about his ministry and they're looking into his life, they're wondering, are you the guy? Are you the guy? Are you the guy? And many thought he was like setting it up. Like he was like figuring it all out on his own, like pulling the strings, making some cell phone calls to make sure, you know, it all looks like he's the guy. But keep in mind, some of these prophecies we're talking about are outside of his control. Like he's prophesied in Isaiah to be crucified before crucifixion was ever invented as a form of punishment. He dies on the cross, and there's scripture that prophesies about them gambling for his clothes. He can't even control that. He literally is crucified between thieves, prophesied in the Bible. He can't control that either. Buried with the wealthy. Even the fact that Judas, who sold Jesus out for like $5 and a, you know, Chipotle card, for Judas who sold Jesus out, literally the scriptures tell us how much money he would use that, or he would betray Jesus for, and what the money would be used for. You can't control that unless you're God. And what your plan was from the very beginning is to show you that he will one day come. And then as the scripture keeps going, you find out more of who he is, and that rose unfolds a little more. Until you get to the New Testament and you see Jesus and you think, oh my gosh, there he is, 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 all the way back. Let me just remind you that when Jesus now dies and ascends, or rises rather, from the grave, he's on the road to Emmaus, and he's talking with a couple disciples, and here's what it says in Luke 24. Listen to this. Luke 24, verses 25 through 27 says, he says to them, oh, you foolish men and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then beginning with Moses and with the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in the scriptures. Man, there's a Bible study I'd love to be a part of. It's that one right there. Wouldn't that be awesome? Jesus, starting with Genesis, shows you him all throughout the Bible. In John chapter 5, Jesus makes a comment to the religious leaders. He goes, look, friends, you're searching the scriptures, thinking that in them you're going to find eternal life. But all these scriptures do is point to me. Because Jesus is saying, I am he. All the shadows, all the types, all the parallels, all the symbolism, all the richness of the history was meant to lift your eyes up to see Jesus for who Jesus is, which is why John in his gospel says, look, make no mistake about it. I write these things to you that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ and that by believing you might have life in his name. There's no hidden agenda. I want everyone to know that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is he that we've been waiting for. And the rose has unfolded. Turn to one more passage as we wrap up. Hebrews chapter 1. If you've never read the book of Hebrews, let me just give you one phrase that will summarize the entire book. Jesus is better. The whole book. Jesus is better than Moses. You're at Hebrews 1. He's better than Moses. He's better than the law. He's better than the priests. He's just better. He's better than all of it. And I want you to just read Hebrews 1. Look at verses 1 through 3, and we'll be done. The author of Hebrews, unknown to us, we're not sure who wrote it, is wanting to make sure he starts with a clear understanding of what the whole thing's about. And he's going to connect the dots all the way back for us and show us now who he is. God. After he spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, and in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. Who is his Son? Whom he appointed the heir of all things, and through whom he also made the world. He is, this Jesus is, the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature. And he upholds all things by the word of his power. When he, Jesus, had made purifications for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Who is he? When Adam looked at he saw a singular male pronoun. When you and I look at he of Genesis 3:15, I hope you never read that the same. Because this he that we're talking of all the way from Genesis 3:15 moving forward is the exact radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature. He upholds all things by the word of his power. He is Jesus, our King. He is the promised Messiah. And as we spend time in this Advent season anticipating the celebration of the incarnation of God, the coming of this Messiah, this King Jesus, can we just recognize that from the very foundations of the earth, in fact, before the foundations of the earth, this was the plan of God that started as a rosebud that began to bloom and that went full bloom in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Jesus is he. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this Savior who has not left us in our sin, who has not given us a lack of hope, but instead has provided a means by which Through him, we can be saved. So, Father, we bless you. We thank you. We're grateful for he who died for us, he who rose for us, he who calls us even now by grace alone, by faith alone, in him alone, the promised one of old, that we might embrace him who is the Savior of the world, this Jesus our King. And so thank you for the many promises that we have been given of who he would be, and thank you that he fulfills them perfectly, and we embrace him. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name.